Good morning and welcome to On Fire Radio, brought to you by Catskill Mountain Christian Center, a full gospel family church and Christian academy located at 629 Main Street in beautiful Margaretville, New York. What a great day to go to church. If you don't have a church, come on over to Catskill Mountain Christian Center. We would love for you to be our guest this morning. That's Catskill Mountain Christian Center this morning at 10 o'clock. If you'd like more information about On Fire Radio or Catskill Mountain Christian Center, give us a call at 845-586-4848. I'm Renard Bartow, and I'd like to invite you to join us for the next 30 minutes as we bring you On Fire Radio. Now let's go to Pastor Bob Engelhart with today's message.
Job 1:8, it says, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?'" And I want you to notice that he said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" That there was a relationship, that there was a familiarity that God had with Job. He considered him to be his own servant. And we're gonna, on some level today, flip this idea of knowing God on its head, and we're going to look at what may be the greater biblical question, not do we know God, but does God know us? And so we can see clearly from that scripture that God considered Job, he knew Job and considered him to be an upright servant. Yes, God knew Job. Now, the second one I have is Acts chapter 10 from verse 10. It says, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, 'Cornelius.' And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, 'What is it, Lord?' So he said to him," listen, what the angel said to Cornelius, "'Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God.'" So clearly, you find out as you read this, Cornelius was the first household, you know, first Gentile household ever to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Changed the whole game, right? But notice that Cornelius's alms that he gave to the poor, his giving and his prayers came up as a memorial before God, created a reputation with God of Cornelius. Now let's look at somebody else. Acts 19 from verse 11. "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul," Paul the apostle, "so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and evil spirits went out of them." So Paul gets this reputation. He's praying in Jesus' name, and even praying over handkerchiefs and aprons, and brought to people, and people are healed. All of these wonderful signs and wonders. And then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, they heard about this, right? Guys who were in the spiritual exorcism business, took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, who did so. So these seven sons who were in the exorcism business heard that Paul was casting out demons and people were healed and all these mighty things were happening. And then he said, "Well, we'll just go and we'll just cast out these demons and we'll say, in the name of Jesus that Paul preaches," that one, not just Jesus, you know, Jones down the block here, "that Jesus that Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Got it? And the evil spirit answered and said, now listen to this. This is the point I want to make. So the evil spirit, this demon-possessed man filled with this evil spirit, these seven sons of Sceva come to him and says, and said, in the name of Jesus that Paul preaches, come out of him. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Who are you? Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? So you say you know God, you're exorcising people in the name of God, you're exorcising demons out of people, but nobody in the spirit even knows you. Nobody in the spiritual realm even knows you. Now listen to this, because this is a fun end of the story. I think, for me it is. Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, seven against one demonized guy, overpowered them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Point being, Job, God says, have you considered my servant Job? I know him. Cornelius, your prayers have come up before me. Your alms and prayers have come up before me and have pleased me. Therefore, receive this wonderful baptism in the Holy Spirit. Your name will be known forever as that one, that first Gentile to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, the sons of Sceva, who aspired to know God or ostensibly thought they knew God, literally had zero reputation in the spirit. So we're going to talk today about not if we know God, but if he knows us. Is that good? But 2 weeks ago, we started on this distillation from a 1941 sermon by C.S. Lewis entitled The Weight of Glory. It's noted as one of the most famous messages of the 20th century. So he's talking about the promises of the Bible concerning heaven. And we went through some of this last time, and I'm just going to go over a piece of it, and then we'll jump into new material. The promises of the Bible concerning heaven may very roughly be reduced to five things that we are promised to those of us who hope for heaven. Number one, that in heaven we shall be with Christ. Number two, that we shall be like him. Number three, through powerful biblical imagery, that we shall have glory. Number four, that we shall in some sense be fed or feasted or entertained. And finally, that we shall have some sort of official position in the universe. The Bible says, it speaks of ruling cities and judging angels and being pillars in God's temple. So Lewis says, the first question I ask about these promises is, why show us any of these promises except the first one? Can there be anything better than the idea of being with Christ? For it has to be true, as an old writer says, that he who has God and everything has no more than he who has God only. The variety of these promises does not really mean that God alone is not sufficient to be our ultimate happiness. However, because God is more than an imperfect human being, and to prevent us from falling into the trap of limiting our own hopes to what we now know as love, with all of our narrowness and strain and monotony, the Bible provides a dozen changing images, correcting and enhancing each other, about the image of heaven and the image of God's love in heaven. And you know, again, all of the imagery that the Bible uses is limited to what we know. The Bible can't show us things that are beyond our knowledge. And the God's heavenly kingdom is by definition beyond our knowledge. It is by definition something that's beyond our comprehension, because he is God and he is above all. He's apart from his creation. He has created his creation within the envelope of the universe. But he stands, although he's everywhere in it, he stands apart from it, and his heaven is above our ability to conceive. So we have to use earthly images for us to even get a hint or an idea of what heaven will be like. Does that make sense? So Let us turn to the idea of glory. There's no getting away from the fact that this promise is very prominent in the New Testament, that we'll be given glory. That's part of our heavenly package. What basically is going to say, what in the world is glory? Why do we want it? Why should it even appeal to us? Salvation constantly refers to images of glory, including palms and crowns, white robes, thrones, and splendor like the sun and the stars. He says, Lewis says, at first, I do not find these images appealing at all. And like most others, I am a typical modern person. The idea of glory really suggests two meanings to me, of which one seems wicked and the other one ridiculous. So either glory means fame or it means radiance. As for fame, since to be famous in our understanding means for one person to be better than another, that's kind of what fame means. The desire for fame seems like a competitive passion and therefore has to be unrighteous, as if I'm looking to rise above my brethren. As for the second meaning of glory, which is radiance, who wants to become a kind of a living light bulb, a child's nightlight glowing from within? When I began to study the subject of glory, I was shocked. I was to find numerous church fathers such as John Milton and Thomas Aquinas taking heavenly glory quite seriously, especially in the sense of fame or good report. But not as we think of fame. It is not fame conferred on us by people. It is fame with God. This fame is approval or appreciation of God. That's glory. Glory is fame or approval or appreciation from God. This view is very scriptural. Think of the parable of the divine accolade, well done, thou good and faithful servant. With that thought alone, a lot of what Lewis says I had believed all my life fell down like a house of cards. I suddenly remembered that no one can enter heaven except as a child. And nothing is so obvious in a good child as his or her pure happiness at being praised. Not only in a human child either, but even in a dog or a horse. Apparently, what I considered to be humility all these years had prevented me from understanding what is, in fact, the humblest, the most childlike, the most wonderful of innocent pleasures. Being praised by a parent, being praised by a leader, a wonderful, pure desire that we mostly see fulfilled in children. But even more, the specific, perfect pleasure of a lesser one being praised by the greater one, the pleasure of an animal being praised by his master, a child before its father, a pupil before his teacher, a creature before his creator. I am not forgetting how horribly this most innocent desire is twisted in our human ambitions. Lewis says, in my own experience, I have seen what began as the pure pleasure of receiving praise from those whom it was my duty to please turn within me into the deadly poison of self-admiration. But I remember a fleeting moment before this twisting happened within me, during which the satisfaction of having pleased those whom I rightly loved and rightly feared was pure. And that is enough to allow us to imagine what may happen when a redeemed soul, beyond all hope and nearly beyond belief, learns that he or she has pleased him whom we were created to please. There will be no room for self-importance then. This person will be free from the miserable illusion that their acceptance is their own doing. With no taint of narcissism, this person will most innocently rejoice in the thing God has made him or her to be. And the moment which heals the old inferiority complex forever will also drown human pride deeper than the deepest sea. To be praised by God in eternity. To have him say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's glory. Glory from him. Promised to those of us who make a reputation with him. He says, true, pure humility has no need of false modesty. If God is satisfied with the servant may be satisfied with itself. One does not swap with the sovereign king of the universe, swap compliments. He doesn't say, God, well done. Well, you did good too, God. I don't think you'll be saying that. I don't think there'll be any of that. Right? When he receives you and compliments you, it is sufficient for all things because you have fulfilled the purpose for which you've been created. And you've entered into creating joy in that heavenly place. You're a part of it. He says, I can imagine someone disliking my idea of heaven as a place where we are patted on the back as underlings. But pride, arrogance, and misunderstanding is behind that dislike. In the end, that face, God's face, which is the delight or terror of the universe, will be turned toward each one of us. Let me say it again. Sink in. In the end, that face, God's face, which is either the delight or terror of the universe, will be turned personally toward each one of us. Each one of us will individually receive one expression or the other, either awarding glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. He says, I read in a magazine the other day a teaching stating that the most fundamental issue of importance in faith is how we think of God. That's absolutely false, according to C.S. Lewis. He says, how God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important. Actually, how we think of him is of no importance, except as much as it relates to how he thinks of us. It is written that we shall stand before him. We shall appear. We shall be inspected. The promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, shall actually survive that examination and find approval and shall please God. Hot as a pepper. To please God, to be a real participant in divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work or a father in a son. It seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is. Now catch what is happening. If I had just ignored the authority of the Bible's teaching on the subject of glory and stuck obstinately to the popular uneducated view of heaven, which was before this my only perspective, I would have never been able to see the connection between my childlike joy when praised by my parents with the hope of being praised by God. But now, the mysterious and unappealing talk of heaven in the Bible, all of a sudden I find, to my great surprise, seems suddenly clear and delightful. Glory, as Christianity teaches me to hope for, actually satisfies my original desire and indeed reveals an element in that desire which I had never noticed. By considering for a moment my own deeper wants, I have begun to learn better what I really wanted. Because of our great tendency to misplace our deepest longings and yearnings and desires for things that are on this earth, which never, ever, ever satisfy. Because there's always something more. There's always something disappointing. There's always something that fails. When I was describing our spiritual longings, I left out one of their most curious characteristics. We usually notice it just as the moment of vision dies away, as the music ends, or as the sun slips beyond the horizon. For a few minutes, we have had the illusion of belonging to that special world. I'm a big sunset guy, and that feeling that you get when nature is so screaming its beauty and its glory, and you feel like you want to be a part of it. He says, for a few minutes, we've had the illusion of belonging to that special world. Now we wake to find that it's no such thing. We have been mere spectators. Beauty has smiled, but not to welcome us. Her face was turned in our direction, but not to see us. We have not been accepted, welcomed, or taken into the dance of that fleeting beauty. We may go when we please. We may stay if we can. Nobody cares if we're there or not. It happens with us or without us. I was reminded when I was reading this, I was reminded of the guy who lived with bears, right, for a number of years, and just wanted to enter into that beauty, the wildness, the beauty of wildness. And, you know, it ended up badly for him. But there's this thing inside of us that wants to connect on such a real level with all else that God has created. There's something that draws us to do that. But at the end of the day, nobody cares. He said, a skeptic would surely point out now that since most of the things we call beautiful are not even really living, it is not very surprising that they take no notice of us. But it is not the objects themselves that I am speaking of, but the mysterious essence of which these objects become for a moment the messengers. He's saying those beautiful moments, those beautiful sunsets, that the beauty of nature becomes for us somehow a messenger of what's beyond. And I don't know about you, but I can sure relate to that. And part of the disappointment, which mixes with the sweetness of that message, is not really a message that's intended for us, but rather something we have simply overheard. It's honestly can be very painful that we can't enter into it more fully. We really cannot ask the creation to take notice of us, but we long to be included. The sense of that in this universe we are treated as strangers, the longing to be acknowledged, to meet with some response, to bridge some chasm between our soul and natural beauty is a part of our secret despairing nature. And surely, he says, there's basically a mourning inside of us that's a connection that we can never create that connection. And surely from this point of view, the promise of glory in the sense described above, when we're talking about being received by God, being receiving a commendation from God Almighty, brings us into the whole thing because he's the creator of the whole thing. So it finally connects us with that whole that we've longed to be connected with. Does that make sense? So, and surely this point of view, the promise of glory in the sense described above, becomes highly relevant to our deep desire. For glory means good report with God, acceptance by God, response, acknowledgement, and welcomed into the heart of all things. The door on which we have been knocking all our lives will at last be open. Perhaps it seems crude to describe glory as being noticed by God, but this is the language of the New Testament. Paul promises to those who love God not that they will know him, but that they shall be known by him. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 3 says, but if any man love God, the same is known of him. God knows those of us who love God, those of us who are committed to loving him. It is a strange promise. Does not God know all things at all times? But it is dreadfully re-echoed in another passage in the New Testament. There we are warned that it may happen to any one of us to appear at last before the face of God and hear only the appalling words, I never knew you, depart from me. So at the end of our trek on earth, it's not that we go to heaven before God and say to him, I knew you. It's he who says, you know, well done, good and faithful servant, or I never knew you. In some sense, as dark to the intellect as it is unendurable to the feelings, we can be both banished from the presence of him who is present everywhere, and we can be erased from the knowledge of him who knows everything. We can be left utterly and absolutely outside, repelled, exiled, estranged, finally and unspeakably ignored. On the other hand, we can be called in, welcomed, received, acknowledged. We walk every day on the razor's edge between these two incredible possibilities. Apparently, then, our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we have always seen from the outside, is no mere neurotic fancy, but the truest index of our real situation. And to be at last summoned inside would be both glory and honor beyond all our merits and all of the healing of that old ache. This brings us to another sense of glory, glory as in brightness or splendor or luminosity. It says, we are to shine as the sun. We are to be given the morning star. I think I begin to see what it means. In one way, of course, God has given us the morning star already. If you can go and enjoy the gift on many fine mornings, if you get up early enough, he says, but really, we want so much more. Something the books on aesthetics take little of notice of, but the poets and the mythologies all know very well about it. We do not merely want to see beauty, though God knows even that bounty is enough. We want something else which can hardly be put into words, to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become a part of it. But the poets tell us as falsehood, ring of something that's deeply a desire within us, to be more than we are, to be connected with the nature, to be a part of the greater whole. But now we are, in fact, exiled from all of that through the fall of Adam and through the sin that contaminates our souls. So we have Job, who the Father God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Have you considered my servant Job? We have Cornelius, who the angel said to him, your alms and your prayers have come up to me as an acceptable offering. And then we have the lovely seven sons of Sceva, who, in an attempt to use God's power, were spoken to by the demon and said, well, Jesus, we know, he's got a good reputation in the heavens. Paul, we know, he's got a good reputation in the heavens. But who are you? I don't know you. And we find out that God will say one of two things as we appear before him and he weighs and measures us. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy that was prepared for you and become a part of everything I've always dreamed that we would be together as family, as part of the kingdom. Or I never knew you. Depart. I never even knew you. You're doing religious stuff. Sons of Sceva, they were sons of the priests. Sons of the priests, that gives somebody some kind of ranking. Not. We have access to the Father through the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for our sins to give us the free gift of eternal salvation. However, when we receive that gift, there's a response that's anticipated when we learn of the goodness of God, that we buy in completely to his narrative of what this life and this world is all about. Are you with me?
Hello, this is Jake Johnson, and on behalf of Pastor Bob Engelhart, thank you for listening to this edition of On Fire Radio. Were you touched by this word today? I want to take this time to ask if you've ever accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. If you haven't, it's very simple. Maybe something mentioned in the program has opened you up to who Jesus really is. If that's you, please pray along with me. Lord Jesus, I recognize that I am a sinner. I am so very sorry. Jesus, I believe that you lived and that you died on a cross to pay for my sins. Thank you for your love and grace, Lord. I turn from my sin today and walk forward into a new life with you. I invite you into my heart. Holy Spirit, please fill me with your presence. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to know that Jesus loves you very much. And if you've taken that step of faith today, the Bible says that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So, get a Bible, find a Spirit-filled, Bible-believing church, and get connected with God's people. On Fire Radio is a ministry of Catskill Mountain Christian Center. If you would like to financially help and continue the 20-year work of On Fire Radio, you can give online at cmcconline.org. If you would like to learn more about Catskill Mountain Christian Center, you can check us out online at our website, again, cmcconline.org, or visit our Facebook page. Just search Catskill Mountain Christian Center. We would love to have you visit us on a Sunday at 10 a.m. at 629 Main Street in Margaretville, New York. This is Jake Johnson saying thank you again for listening to On Fire Radio. God bless, and we'll see you in church.